Are y'all sick of me yet? I think y'all have me on a 2-week rotation this month. I wanted to announce that Roy and I recently talked, and we would like to continue movie nights even after Redemption Hill buds off in June. So we're going to still be able to get together as an extended family, as I said. So we're real excited about that. I appreciate Roy letting me do that. So anyway, before we get started, let's go ahead and do our scripture reading, then open a word of prayer, okay? So let's take a look at Psalm 19:14. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my strength and my redeemer. Psalm 19:14. Galatians 1:4. The Lord Jesus Christ gave himself for our sins, that he might deliver us out of this present evil world, according to the will of God and our Father. Galatians 1:4. 1 Peter 2:24, and he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross, so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. For by his wounds you are healed. 2:24. Let's bow our heads for a word of prayer. Father, those are the words of the psalmist. I pray for myself that the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart would be acceptable to you, as I trust in your Holy Spirit to reveal truth through my imperfect words to these people. And I pray that you would, as we read the scriptures, our hearts would be examined, they would be weighed and tested, that we would be in the moment as we're reading about the triumphal entry of the Lord Jesus Christ on this day that we celebrate, which happened 2,000 years ago. I just pray that it would be real to us, and that these truths would be real to us, and that I would be faithful in the handling of your word of truth. We pray these things in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Okay, so today we're talking about the triumphal entry. We're going to be in Luke chapter 19, verse 28, if you want to go ahead and turn there. Again, it's Luke chapter 19, verse 28. We'll read on through 40. I realize I'm skipping a little bit ahead, around a little bit in the narrative. Last time I talked about the road to Emmaus, which is a post-resurrection story. But I just thought it was fitting, since today is Palm Sunday, or sometimes they call it Passion Sunday. It begins the Passion Week as we commemorate the entry of the Lord Jesus Christ into the city of Jerusalem, where he would literally not make it out alive. And we celebrate, of course, his death and resurrection this week, and come together next Sunday as we celebrate Resurrection Sunday. But I wanted to take us through the story of the triumphal entry. And let me go ahead and read for you Luke 19, verse 28. And when he had said these things, he went on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. When he drew near to Bethpage and Bethany, at the mount that is called Olivet, he sent two of the disciples, saying, "Go into the village in front of you, where on entering you will find a colt tied, on which no one has ever yet sat. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, 'Why are you untying it?' you shall say this: 'The Lord has need of it.' So those who were sent went away and found it just as he had told them. And as they were untying the colt, its owner said to them, 'Why are you untying the colt?' And they said, 'The Lord has need of it.' And they brought it to Jesus, and throwing their cloaks on the colt, they set Jesus on it. And as he rode along, they spread their cloaks on the road. And he was drawing near, already on the way down the Mountain of Olives. The whole multitude of his disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works that they had seen, saying, 'Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest.' And some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to him, 'Teacher, rebuke your disciples.' He answered, 'I tell you, if these were silent, the very stones would cry out.'" This is the word of the Lord. So, interesting story, isn't it? We see the triumphal entry. We can try to imagine the scene, and I think that if you've ever seen a movie about Jesus' life, that the limitations of budget don't do it justice. If you can imagine the city of Jerusalem, and in the movies they portray a great crowd. But let me tell you how great the crowd is. I was actually astonished to read these, the accounts. Josephus records this particular Passover as that they slaughtered, the Jews slaughtered, 270,000 lambs. If you take a very conservative estimate of 10 people per lamb, which I don't, you know, I mean, 10 people can't eat a large pizza. That's a very conservative idea. We're talking 2.7 million people. 2.7 million people in the city of Jerusalem that are throwing their cloaks on the ground and waving palm branches and shouting the coming Messiah, right? And that thought becomes very sobering when you think of a few days later, this 2.7 million people crying, "Crucify Him." And I want you to realize the depth of this. It wasn't just a small crowd like in a big screen that we might see, right? It wasn't 200 people. 2.7 million people. This was a national rejection that took place. It wasn't just a noisy crowd, right? And that comes in sharp contrast with the way we think of today. Days before, the same people that would be shouting for His violent death are now shouting the praise to God and praise for their Messiah coming. So here we see a very, very... we see truly the worth of public worship, right? Of public figures and our heroes that we so easily cast them aside in our sinful nature. But today I want to really focus on the meaning of this. First of all, what He's doing is a fulfillment of Zechariah 9:9, which says, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you, righteous, and having salvation is he, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." And so he's fulfilling prophetic scripture right now. But there's three things I really want to focus on. And of course, I called this King and God in Sacrifice. I was always struck by the line in the We Three Kings, if you've ever sang it at Christmas. There's this line, King and God in Sacrifice. And it's always struck me. There's no other religious figure. There's no other claim to deity that any other of the world religions hold where their object of worship can be said to be both King and God and sacrifice. We worship a unique and true God, people. But talking about King and His triumphal entry, of course, it's actually recorded in all four Gospel accounts, Matthew 21, Mark 11, Luke 19, and John 12. Important enough for all the Gospel writers to take it. So I think it's important enough to talk about this Sunday. So, three things about the King. The authority of the King, the unexpected King, and the controversial King. So, I just wanted to make three points about the concept of King that's being presented in this passage. First of all, the unexpected King. I was trying to imagine what this, you know, a scene that might look so unexpected to us. I was trying to think of maybe like VJ Day, the day that World War II ended. And if they had a big parade and had, you know, these tanks and these bombers flying overhead celebrating the end of this great victory, you know, tanks and jeeps and armored vehicles and soldiers, and how ridiculous would it seem to us if we had, like, you know, General Patton and Eisenhower and, you know, the other great generals of World War II, if they're driving around at the end of this procession in, like, those little Shriner cars, you know, or, like, on tricycles. The image is incongruous to us. It just seems absurd. And so these people, they'd witnessed 200 years before the victorious entry of Simon Maccabeus, who defeated the foreign armies and kept Israel independent. And he rode 200 years before in the great procession on his great war horse, you know, as you would expect a conquering king. And they waved palm branches because he delivered them. And in contrast, Jesus riding on this little baby donkey is almost a parody, isn't it? Victors in battle don't ride into their capital cities riding on donkeys, but on fearsome horses. But this kind of king does not. And it's important to realize that he's not coming to triumph through force of arms. Not this time, anyway. He's coming to save, but not through force of arms. And that was part of his national rejection. They didn't like that idea at all. So instead he chooses a baby donkey. It's really quite comical, but it's fulfillment of Scripture. That's what Zechariah 9 said it was going to happen, and Jesus said part of the reason for Him coming is to fulfill Scripture. He's coming to rule, and He's coming to save, but He's not taking power or killing. He's doing it by losing power and by dying. The unexpected King. He's going to triumph through weakness and say that His followers can only come to salvation by repenting and admitting their needs. And so he's coming to put things right. But the way that Jews expected was that he's coming to kick out the Romans, that he was coming to restore the glory of the throne of their King David, and he is going to establish Israel as an independent and weighty nation. This is what the idea of what they thought. They thought he was coming to put things right, but he was coming to put the people right with God, wasn't he? So his intentions were a little different. And so what struck me when I was reading the story is that the triumphal entry is an incredible picture of the lifelong mismatch between what we think we need and what God has actually provided for us. How many times in life have you been thinking, I need this so bad, you know, I need this break, I need this money to come in, I need this family member to be healed, and God doesn't provide it. It's not what we think He should do, is it? And our temptation is to rise up in anger or frustration or to feel alone and orphaned. And yet we know the Scripture says we're not orphans, right? I was reading over when Jesus is promising the Holy Spirit, and He says, I will not leave you as orphans. I will send you a helper. You're not alone. I've given you a ministry, but I've not failed to equip you for it, right? What we think we need is so often different from what God gives. But the reality is God knows what we really need better than we do ourselves, doesn't He? And so these people thought that what they needed was a victorious conqueror against Rome. But the reality is they needed a Savior who would redeem them from their sins. And it couldn't happen if they had had their way. We go to God and say, you need to give me exactly what I need from you. What did these people think they needed from God? They think they needed judgment, right? Bring judgment down on the people who are ruining the world, the Romans. What they really needed was someone to come down to bear the judgment for them. Because they were ruining the world. Because everybody in the human race was part of that. What they really needed was pardon and reconciliation so that God can come back to earth and end evil without ending you and me, right? What we think we need is almost always shallow, isn't it? What God does in the short run is very confusing. Please keep in mind that when you come to Him, He will give you what you really need. And in the long run, it will exceed your greatest desire in what you think you need. God always gives you what you would have asked for if you knew everything He does. If you had the omniscience of God and you asked, oh, okay, this is what I really need, and you asked for it, He would give that to you, right? But He kind of says, well, I mean, it's kind of like when James thinks he needs like 5 ice cream sandwiches for lunch instead of a nutritious meal, right? We're really that way with God, aren't we? We ask for our 5 ice cream sandwiches all the time. But folks, if we really can get this in our heads, we're going to lead a contented, non-anxious life, aren't we? And if you don't learn this, you won't. We come to God with our felt needs, but He always goes to the root of things, the true needs. And if we can't submit to Him as the King who provides what the great things that we need, if we can't submit and trust in faith, we're always going to be rubbing up against God in that area, aren't we? We're always going to be like, you know, He never gives me what He wants. You know, God is inept. He doesn't know what He's doing. And you remember how well it went for Job when he made suggestions that way. And, you know, he said, by the way, this is what I am. So we're going to have great peace if we can trust that that God does provide all our needs according to His riches and glory, right? Not necessarily what we think we need, but our true needs. So He's the unexpected King. He's also the confrontational King. This is a bold move in the life of Jesus. I know we've only just had a few episodes in His life, but generally He was keeping things quiet. He would heal somebody and say, don't tell anybody. Of course, they really always would, almost always. Not that He didn't know they were going to do that, but he would try to say, my hour is not yet come. I can't do this miracle right now. Let's keep things quiet. Let's keep things unassuming. But this is the point where He needs to step out and realize, I'm going to boldly proclaim myself as Messiah. I'm going to boldly fulfill this prophecy in the sight of 2.7 million Jews. The whole nation is going to know why I am here and who I am, and I'm going to lay down the gauntlet. You guys know that phrase? It's like, you know, when two knights are fighting and they take off their gauntlets and they're like, all right, let's go, you know. He's laying it down. He's laying down these terms. We're no longer... For these 3 years, can you decide maybe He's a good teacher? Maybe He's a great philosopher. Maybe he's crazy. You need to come to him now and decide. He's here fulfilling prophecy in your sight. And he asked the Jews this question, this demand rather. He effectively says, crown me or kill me, but you will not continue just liking me. There was a billboard in town for a local church. I won't mention it, but it always disgusted me to see. It was like this picture of Jesus with the crown of thorns. It said, like me, friend me. And it was trying to be in this, make a pun towards social media, you know, Twitter and Facebook. But it was disgusting because you don't, oh, I like Jesus. He's my friend Jesus. No, that's too small of a Jesus. Because he came in here and he said, Jews, you will put a crown on my head and we'll start this kingdom thing, or just go ahead and nail me to the cross, right? You will kill me, you will murder me, or you will king me, but you will not continue to think I'm a nice teacher or a swell guy, right? He's laying the gauntlet down. I'm here to fulfill prophecy. I am the Messiah. You either accept that or reject that. He was in their face about this moment. And folks, I think that here, every time we go to church, we have to face that same question. We either decide the Word of God is the Word of God or not. Or that our heart is what we're really following. We either follow the Jesus of the Bible or the Jesus that we make up and follow. But we have to square, and we will all square one day with the true Jesus, and we have to decide how it is we want to come to Him. With the arms of well done, good and faithful servant, or depart from me, I never knew you. Because that question is coming to every single human being that's ever walked this earth. I hope that lights a fire on your belly. American author Reynolds Price summarized it this way. He said, if 2,000 years of pious handling had not dimmed our understanding of these stories' demand, John's Gospel, and this could be said of any Gospel, this had not happened, John's Gospel would still be seen as the burning outrage that it continues to be. It is either a work of madness or a blinding revelation. The act it portrays, the claims that it advances, from the very paragraph demands that we make a hard choice. If we take the gospel writer seriously, we must finally ask the question he thrusts so flagrantly towards us. Does he, this is Jesus, or the gospel writers in this case, does he bring us a life-transforming truth, or is this one gifted lunatic's tale of another lunatic wilder than he? The question is ones and zeros, yes or no, right? Either this book is written by a lunatic about a crazier guy than he was, or this is life-transforming truth. Crown me or kill me, but I will not be liked. He's not the Burger King either. You know Burger King? Have it your way, right? We talked a little bit a few months ago about, I can't remember, big words. I guess if I don't remember it, you don't have to. It was basically this idea, it was like a moral therapeutic deism, there we go. It was like we have this idea of a moral God who's here to give us therapy, and he kind of controls things, and he's really just a buddy, and we can kind of decide how we want our God to be. We can decide our own attributes of God and worship that. And that's how most Christians live today, right? You know, he's this guy, we don't have to come to church on Sunday, we don't have to worship with God's people, we don't have to read the Bible. He's really here just to give us money and happiness if we, you know, friend him on Facebook and pass along those silly things, right? But this is not the God of the Bible, okay? He's not the Burger King. You don't get to choose. I like this attribute of his, but I'm not going to like this, okay? I made this analogy this way. You can't welcome Mike in the house, but keep out Walters. You can't say, Mike, come on in the house, but Walter, stay away. You can't separate my nature that way. This is my name. In the same way, you can't say, come in Savior, but stay out Lord. You cannot say, come in Helper, but stay out King. Jesus' roles are distinct, but they cannot be divided. You must embrace Him as He is without picking or choosing. It's not the Burger King. You don't get to have it your way. The Bible says, submit to my way, because my way is the truth and the life. Finally, just point two. God. He's King and He's God, right? That's kind of what I've been getting at. He's the God of creation, and I made this point, the foal knows his master. A few years ago at A&M, especially Aggie fans, We had to retire Reveille a little early because she was a little bit rowdy around the crowd. She couldn't handle it. If you've ever ridden a horse, you realize that they have to be trained to handle certain things. Things like war horses particularly have to be specially trained to handle the blood and gore and stuff around them. There's no earthly way that even the most masterful rider could sit on a baby donkey, first of all, who's never been ridden before, could sit, bear the weight of a man, and walk into a crowd of 2.7 million people screaming their heads off and dancing. There's no way. This is not an earthly feat. But this is Jesus Christ, and He's the God of creation. And the foal knew His Master. I wish we knew our Master that well, that we could trust Him into the raging crowds and the roaring throngs. He's also the God of glory. So not only does He command nature, and not only does He execute this masterful control over nature, but He's the God of glory. He is by nature, by His own nature, He will receive glory. And I can bring this home in this way. We are by nature, we have these bodies that we need sustenance every now and then, right? By nature, our bodies need to eat. And if we don't fulfill that nature, our nature will be satisfied. Given a long enough time, we'll eat poison, right? Or if you think of the sailors on the water, they will eventually drink salt water. Because by nature, the craving is to get the sustenance, right? And you hear about the starving people in Africa who bake mud just to try to fill their bellies. By nature, we will have food. God, by nature, will have praise. He will have glory. And at the end of the story, the Pharisees are like, "Teacher, rebuke your crowds. They're trying to say you're Messiah. Shut them up." And Jesus says, "If I try to shut them up, then the rocks themselves are going to sprout mouths and start praising me because I'm God and I will have that praise." What an amazing thought. And a couple months ago, we read about, God can cause the rocks to spring up for sons of Abraham. It's kind of interesting. It's like these rocks are always on standby in case the human race screws it up that bad. It's a funny mental picture, almost a cartoon. This was a moment in this time when Messiah is coming into His king in His capital city. This was a moment when creation was going to engage in doxology. They're going to engage in praise. They're going to heap worship on Him. And I love the little, there's a phrase just a little bit down from this account in Matthew. It says, Matthew 21:15, if you care to take notes. "But when the chief priests and the scribes saw the wonderful things He did, the children were crying out in the temple, 'Hosanna to the Son of David!' And these chief priests and scribes got indignant, and they said, 'Do you hear what these kids are saying?' And Jesus said, 'Yeah. Have you never read, out of the mouths of infants and nursing babies, you have prepared praise?'" I always think of that whenever there's a baby crying in church. He's preparing praise, okay? God will be praised. And so if the people are not doing it, the kids are going to do it. If the kids fail to do it, the rocks are going to do it. But God will have His praise, right? You cannot deny that nature. And I couldn't help but think of Revelation 7, 9 through 17. If you want to go ahead and turn to that, I'd appreciate that. Let's go ahead and read. It's a bit of a passage, so I want you to read along. It's really important in context to what we're studying today. Revelation 7, 9 through 17. Apologize for getting a sneak preview of Roy's teaching, next year or whenever he gets to 7 or something. But Revelation 7, 9 through 17. "After this, I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, from all tribes and people and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm trees in their hands." Interesting. "And crying out with a loud voice, 'Salvation belongs to our God, who sits on the throne, and to the Lamb.' And all the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures. And they fell on their faces before the throne and worshipped God, saying, 'Amen, blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen.' Then one of the elders addressed me, saying, 'Who are these clothed in white robes, and from where have they come?' I said to him, 'Sir, you know.' 'I don't know, you do.' And he says to me, these are the ones coming out of the great tribulation. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore they are before the throne of God, and they serve Him day and night in His temple. And He sits on the throne. He who sits on the throne will shelter them with His presence. They shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more. The sun shall not strike them, nor any scorching heat. For the Lamb in the midst of the throne will be their shepherd, and He will guide them to springs of living water, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. Folks, one day this nature that craves food will not need it anymore. One day this nature that gets broken and weeps will never weep anymore. But at that time and forevermore, God's nature is unchanged. He will receive praise, and there will be throngs of people always around His throne worshiping Him for it. This is what will never change. And we get to sneak peek this Palm Sunday story of this long look into Revelation of how it's going to be forever. And the contrast between what the people do days ago, if you go and read on your own, I wish I could get into it, makes Jesus weep when He sees the capital city when He rounds the mound. He goes into mourning. He enters into this funeral dirge, which freaks the people out, you know, because they were just worshiping Him, and He just starts weeping because He can see the contrast. And we, in this end of history, can see it. I hope it's not lost on us. Lastly, sacrifice. He's God, He's King, and God and sacrifice. Okay. I'm actually taking a class right now about the life of Christ on earth. So it's really helpful for me in preaching these stories. And so I was kind of reading, and like I mentioned Josephus again, with all these lambs that were slaughtered. And I don't think I've quite grasped the picture. You know, I have this idea of, oh, they celebrated Passover, the little lamb, you know, a happy little lamb comes back roasted on a spit. You know, we get a little censored from what's really happening. And I was reading these accounts by Josephus, who is the Jewish historian that we take so much knowledge from. And he's talking about these 270,000 lambs. And so they would be lined up out of the temple, right? All these people with their Passover lambs, because it had to be blessed by the priest. And the priest would give their blessing, and they would start slitting these lambs' throats. And the blood starts running, and they have these cups, these bowls that they would catch the blood, and they pass it in this big chain of people all the way to the altar, and they sling it on the altar, the cup of the lamb's blood. Can you imagine the smell alone? The sound of these dying lambs? 270,000 in one day? Massacre, bloodletting, disgusting, right? Like this cleaned up picture we have, it's not really clean, and it was being hammered through the ages to the Jews. This is the cost of the sin. This is what buys you freedom from the death angel coming to your door, right? This picture they have was bloody and stinky and messy and in your face, as in nothing that we can make can be in your face to us anymore, right? Amazing to me to read that. So this idea that there was going to be a greater Passover, I mean, was just rubbed in their faces. But on this day, the day that fell on Sunday, they were killed at the temple later that week. But the day that Jesus rides into Jerusalem, do you know what day that was in the Passover order? It was the day that they chose their Passover lambs, the day that they selected it, and the day that it was presented for inspection to the people that were, their job was to inspect it, make sure it had no lamb or blemish. It was almost as if God was taking His Son, and as He entered the city gates, saying, "This is my Passover lamb. I'm presenting to you my Passover lamb. Inspect Him and see if you find any fault in Him. Know His deeds and His words and tell me if He's not the Son of God. Tell me if you do not need Him for life forever," right? I was struck by the words of, by thinking back at Genesis 22:8, when on this very same hill they say that Jerusalem now occupies, that far from it. Abraham took his son, right? And he was going to sacrifice his son on the altar according to what God had asked him to do. And God, of course, says, "Stop. You know, I see what you're going to do." And in this story, Abraham turns to his son, and his son's asking him, "We forgot the lamb. We brought the wood for the altar. Where's the lamb?" And he turns to his son and says, "God will provide the lamb." And I don't think he knew how weighty his words would be, that these thousands of years later, God provides the lamb, right? And he's riding on a donkey, the unexpected king, the God of creation, and now the sacrifice for the people. And we think back now a few years ago in the life of Jesus from where the story is, John 1:29, when he says, John the Baptist sees Jesus and says, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Everyone is identifying Jesus as the Lamb. There's this idea embedded in history where God plants seeds so that they could know, so that people could know in faith, so they could be ready for this moment to say, "Yes, Christ, you are our Passover Lamb. You are acceptable for my sacrifice." He's our greater Passover sacrifice, right? And my second point, he's our once and forever sacrifice. Let me read for you Hebrews 10, verse 11 through 14. Written to the Hebrews, of course, who were very well familiar with the sacrifices, all the different sacrifices that had to be done at the temple. And so the writer of Hebrews, whoever he may be, says that every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting for that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. For by a single offering, he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. See, in the old way, the law, these priests had to continually sacrifice. The Passover had to be observed every year, right? The Day of Atonement came every year, and according to the law, they had to keep doing this. But they were just a picture of what was going to happen. Because Jesus, and the writer of Hebrews says so well, he was our once and forever sacrifice. It's not going to be Jesus plus anything. We don't have to accept Jesus and sacrifice something else, right? The Jews don't have to keep on sacrificing. And we see God in his mercy destroys the temple a few years after Jesus leaves, so that they can't offer the sacrifices anymore because it's not needed. I love the way that he prevents them from trying to even cling on to the law, because the law is an old story. It's the Old Testament now. The new has come. This is the new covenant in my blood, as we read last time with the communion message. Finally, I want to read for you 1 Peter 1:18 through 20. Thinking about that once and forever sacrifice, knowing that you are ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without spot or blemish. He was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in the last times for the sake of you who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory. Why? So that your faith and hope are in God. I love that we read this for a little corporate reading. I was like, yes, perfect. Let's get them familiar with this verse, because it's kind of my home run hit. We were ransomed from our futile ways inherited from the forefathers, right? Now, this picture is that before we come to Christ, man, our ways were futile, right? We're trying to justify us before men. We're trying to justify us. How can I do this? What can I do, God, to earn your favor? What can I give to you to make you give me salvation? And Christ stands in bold opposition to that statement. It says, I am it. I am your sacrifice, once and for all, just one time on the cross, and it's done. It is finished. The last words on the cross, it is finished. Okay? There's nothing we have to keep doing. And Christ came not just to purchase for us salvation. I wish you could speak for volumes on all that the salvation accomplished for us. But one of the ways is he saves us from keep going into the slave of religion, the slave of culture that says we have to do this to be considered good, right? And Jesus says, who's good? You know, you're all liars and murderers and thieves. If not in practice, then in your heart. There's nobody good, right? But God. And that good person, that question that gets so asked, why do bad things happen to good people? Well, it actually only happened once, and he volunteered, right? This thing that happened on the cross redeems us, not just from our sins, but from having to live a life of that perpetual struggle and perpetual sacrifice, perpetual worry that we're not good enough for God. The answer is we're not good enough for God. But Jesus was and is. And he's acceptable in our behalf. And so when on the Day of Atonement, when they sprinkle the blood over the mercy seat of the Ark of the Covenant, and the God Himself hovers over the mercy seat, and He looks down onto the tablets of the law, the Ten Commandments contained in the Ark of the Covenant, and He looks at the law and He knows the people weren't fulfilling it. But when the blood is sprinkled over it, God sees through the blood and sees perfect people, because God, His Son, was perfect. Jesus Christ was perfect. And friends, He looks at us that way. If we've placed our faith and our hope in Jesus Christ, He looks at us and sees the perfection of His Son. And as He loves His Son, so He loves us. He loved us enough to send His Son. This is what stands if you have not accepted that, placed your faith in Jesus Christ. This is the option, right? So you can stand and rest in that perfection and learn day by day how much Jesus loves you and how much He's provided for you. You can stand in that that state as being sons and co-heirs with Jesus Christ, or you can keep spinning your wheels with religion. You can keep spinning your wheels with, well, this is who I think God is, or this is how I think it should be, right? Or God is this to me. Or Scripture, I take the Scripture to mean this, you know. Or I hear it so many times, you know, especially in the classroom with these silly high schoolers I teach. Well, I think that God is this. I think, well, who are you? I'd rather listen to what God said about Himself than, you know, the 13-year-old who spends 8 hours a day playing Call of Duty and fails his math homework, you know. I would rather take as gold on face value what God has said and what His disciples who walked with Him said about who He is than what I figure some dead philosopher thought about Him. Right? I would rather do that. That's the safer choice to me. And by the way, this choice stinks because I have to keep working for it. God not only made the truth plain, He made it easy. Didn't He? My yoke is easy and my burden is light. There's nothing you have to do but say, I believe in Jesus Christ and I trust Him and I put my sins away. As any sort of seeking, you know, I'm not going to trust in my sins. I'm not going to trust in my religion. I'm not going to trust in my ability to do good today, or at least in the next 30 minutes to get me to heaven. I'm going to trust in Jesus Christ. That's the option, okay? Crown me or king me, but you can't just like me. I'm not just a good philosopher. I'm not just a good teacher. Because He said He was God and He wrote in as if He was God. Okay? Good teachers aren't liars and psychopaths. Which was what that would make Him if He wasn't being telling the truth, right? So this is your options. And I present to you that He was King, and He is God, and He is sacrifice. And if it's not a question of salvation for you, ask yourselves if you're living that way. Are you living as if He's Lord of your stuff? One point I forgot to make about He was Lord of all things. He owned everything. He could go up and say, tell those guys, I want that donkey, and if they ask you why, come, just say the Lord has need of it. He had the right to do that, right? Could you imagine if I went to Kent's car dealership, and, you know, I just like sent Noah out, and he goes up to this nice Shelby Mustang and hot wires it, and they're like, what are you doing? Mike Walters needs it. Oh, okay. No, that's not what would happen, okay? But if Henry Clay Ford Jr. comes up, you know, and says, the board of the directors of the Ford Motor Company needs his car. He's surrounded by guys in suits. Yeah, here's the keys, sir. Because He has ownership of those cars. This is God has ownership of that donkey, right? And so the question is, does He own your life? Does He own your stuff? Does He own your time? And are you living in light of that? So there's a lot to get here from the triumphal entry. And I just want to encourage you to live as if you're embracing Christ as King and God and sacrifice. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we are imperfect, as I mentioned. We depend solely on the blood of Your perfect Son who came to be that lamb without spot or blemish. And not only do You purchase for us that sacrifice, that redemption, not only do You purchase us a redemption, but You redeem us from a worse way of life to a better way of life. A way that worships You as God and King and sacrifice. A way that lives before the face of You, offering ourselves. Offering our time, our energy, our talents, our treasure. Offering all those things with the realization that they're all Yours. We've been called to steward them, but ultimately we have to let them go out of the closed hand. even as those who right now are on the mission field letting go of even their lives for your service. We pray as we go about comfort and safety of our homes, driving our cars, that we would stay safe, of course. We pray for that. But we pray that we would live with a greater understanding of what it means to accept Christ as God and King and sacrifice. We pray that we would be better in ourselves through the power of your Spirit who sanctifies us. We pray that we would be better to hold on these truths and to hold them more real than the lies of the culture around us that say that we have to make our own way, that we have our own stuff, and that we command our own destiny. We pray that we would learn to submit that to you more each day. I pray these things in the name of Jesus Christ, our perfect sacrifice. Amen.